Dear Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. We ask that you be with us tonight as we open your word. Let us understand it, with the help of your Holy Spirit. Let us be able to bring it to the world and others that we come into contact with this week, Lord. We thank you for the blessings you've given us and for your Son, Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Valerie, why don't you begin reading Job 39, 1 through 4.
Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them.
Okay, so we're talking about goats, and we're talking about their children. I don't know about you, but I love to watch videos of these mountain goats that climb nearly vertical walls.
Right?
Amazing. And not only that, they don't just climb, they jump from place to place. You sit there and you go, but they're amazing to watch. The other thing that's amazing is when an eagle grabs them by the horns and takes them off and drops them. That's an interesting thing. But anyway, these are questions that God asked of Job. And this question has to do with observation. It's something in creation. Now, what I find curious about these questions, about we have reached a point in our world where we think we know these things. We think we know when the goats give birth. We think we know their gestation periods. We think we know all of this. But the point that God is making is a point that we need to understand even in our situation. And that is, we don't know how it works. We don't know anything about how it works. How does, I like to think of Eileen's son Tom when I think of this. How is it that a child, every single child, was at one point small enough to fit in a walnut shell? And how is it that the child who fits in a walnut shell has everything that they need to be mature, operating, functioning humans? And how is it that that child in the walnut shell may grow up to be 6'4", 250 pounds, or only 5'2" and 105 pounds. You can't tell that in a walnut shell.
Nope.
And I don't care what we think we know, we don't know how that works. We don't know. And what God says here, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young ones become strong, they grow out and they open, they go out and do not return. That's a part of this paragraph that we have to admit we have no clue. No clue whatsoever. And what God is asking Job is, how do you explain what you observe in creation? We think we know about the number of months that they fulfill. We think we know we can figure their time of birth, but we can't explain how that young goat born grows to be an adult and leaves. We can't explain it. Mm-hmm. And all we know is that it happens. And then we come to the wild donkey. Okay, in verse 5 through 8. Eileen, if you'd like to read that for us.
Who
Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing.
Okay, so here we have more questions that we can't answer. Again, we're in Job 39, verses 5 through 8. So, we have these questions. And who's let the wild donkey free? And then we have another question that runs through verses 5 and 6. And then we have some statements in verse 7 and 8. These are all rhetorical. Okay? God is asking these questions, and he doesn't expect an answer, and he doesn't get an answer. May I suggest to you that if you are shrewd and you understand that the wicked are always looking for a reason not to believe God, that you can do the same thing with people who are think that the world is billions of years old and think various, you can ask them questions, okay? And one of the most obvious questions in my mind is, I don't care how far back you push it, but what makes you think that out of nothing, somewhere there's a big bang? What caused the big bang? And we don't want to go there. Okay? Nobody wants to go to answer these questions.
Or what was there to explode in the first place?
Right, exactly. And they push it back millions and billions of years, because the further back it goes, the less likely we can know exactly what happened. We can't measure, we can't blah, blah, blah. And so they're content. And of course, my question for some of these people is, why is it easier to believe in an inanimate explosion that causes life than it is to believe that there is a over-wise God who in his own person creates by the word of his mouth? Mm-hmm. Which is easier to believe? Well, obviously, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, but
the whole problem with discussion is it starts with a statement of belief, and you're trying,
right.
You're trying to go circular, and it doesn't work.
No. And that's something else that we as Christians need to understand, is every human being works from a framework of faith. Every single human. And they work from a framework of faith, and it's only the Christian who's willing to acknowledge that. Only the Christian is willing to acknowledge that I operate out of the framework of faith. So, and if you can point that out to the non-believer, they might get angry with you or they might listen to you. But, so now we move to the wild ox. Tell me, what is an ox?
Cattle.
Cattle. Right, it's another word for cattle, okay? So you have you ever seen Texas Longhorns?
Mm-hmm.
They're ugly. But you can see why they might be a little bit difficult to handle.
Especially with the horns.
Well,
that long, I know. Ooh.
There are some people in Wyoming that like to put those horns on the hood, on their front hood.
I like them. I like them.
Put it over your fireplace. Yeah. Anyway, is the wild ox willing to serve you? And the answer is probably not. Will he spend the night in your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will he depend on him because his strength is great? Will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The description that God gives in verses 10, 11, and 12 is of a domestic cow, not a wild ox. The wild ox is not one who would stay in your manger, is not one who would furrow, who would plow for you. And again, this is a rhetorical question. And do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Probably not. So God here moves through the mountain goat, moves through the wild donkey, the wild ox, and now he's going to move to another wild. And if you would, Judy, 13 through 18.
The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions like the kindly storks, for she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider.
What, have you ever heard the phrase, you know, that somebody would tell you, quit putting your head in the sand? Okay. What does an ostrich do? Put their head in the sand. Okay. An ostrich, notice, God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. The ostrich is kind of a stupid animal. Okay. And notice the description of how the ostrich treats her young. The young, is the eggs are put in the sand and she forgets where that is. She doesn't remember. But she has one saving grace. What is it?
Speed.
Speed, right. She can run. She can't fly, but she can run. Mm-hmm. Okay. But the statement in verse 3, okay, verse 13, what's God saying about the ostrich here in verse 13 and her plumage?
She can't fly.
She can't fly. And what is this, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? What does your version say?
What did you say again?
But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks?
Like the kindly storks, okay. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they pinions and plumage of love? I was curious what your versions said about that. Because of love doesn't make sense to me.
Well, they're not.
No.
She's a proud bird.
She's a proud bird, and she can't fly.
No. And she doesn't cover her... her offspring with her feathers.
Nope. She's not like an hen. She's not like...
I'm just visualizing an ostrich going do-do-do-do-do, parks herself, has an egg, moves on.
Yeah, you got okay. It.
The sun heating the sand hatches the egg.
Huh?
It's like a turtle. The sun heating the sand hatches the egg.
Okay, poor baby when it hatches.
Well, they don't know
you are looking at the situation as a human mother.
Yeah.
And I'm sorry, it's an ostrich.
But I see how a donkey, the wild ox, and now the ostrich, God makes all of them for his purpose.
That's right.
Even though they might be stupid and don't have a brain in their head.
Right.
But they still have a purpose.
And the ultimate purpose is to glorify him. That's the ultimate purpose.
Even sticking his head in the sand is not because it's hiding.
No.
It's because it's too hot and it's trying to cool its head off.
Right. Yeah. It's not like the hippo. The hippo goes into a pool of water.
Yeah.
or an elephant that sveys himself.
Or a pig that finds a
wallow.
Mud wallow.
Yeah. They're hot, so they do with this. Okay, so notice verse 18, when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So the next animal we're dealing with is the horse. Okay.
But isn't there something about the ostrich? They have a really mean kick.
Oh, yeah.
They have
so
what?
They could
a mean kick. Yeah.
Kick.
A mean kick. Yeah. Huh. Like, what is that? Oh, that's a bird in Australia.
Emu?
No. Carrot? It begins with a C.
And it has a B-A-R-A?
Yeah, it's got...
Is it carabar?
Something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, carabar.
It's a beautiful bird, yeah. But boy, you don't want to get close to it. Yeah, they are mean.
So are kangaroos.
Yeah.
Kangaroos.
Yeah, kangaroos, and they'd like to...
Try a badger.
Yeah. Anyway, so God has made all of these animals. And as a Christian... Okay, you might ask yourself, what role did these animals play in the Garden of Eden? Because there was no blood, no death. All of this character that we're talking about in terms of their viciousness and their unkindness is the result of sin. All of it.
For their beauty,
Yeah, like some lady in my
variety.
Variety.
Yeah.
Yeah, God enjoys, he's an artist. He's an artist. Yeah. So, verses 19 through 25, Nathan.
Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting.
Have you ever given some serious thought about the animals, the horses, that men used to ride into battle? And they fought hand to hand in battle on top of a horse. And one of the reasons that Genghis Khan was so successful is his army learned to shoot arrows at full speed on top of a horse. And, you know, God's description here of a horse is quite interesting because horses have been used in battle for millennia. And it's like God created the horse for man to ride into battle. And yet, there does, you know, this description is very apropos. I mean, you know, the horse does what his rider says. And, you know, I don't know if you know the poem, The Life of Abe, you know. They've gone to the valley and, you know, these horses go and they're torn up just like the men are. And, you know, this description, though, is a very good description of a horse that's bred and designed to take men into battle. And at the end, when the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, he smells the battle, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. It's like he's drawn to it. And who created this beast? You know, the horse.
It's a wondrous thing when you think about it, because you go to the fair and hear all these animals and there's no blood around and they're performing like everything.
Yep. Yeah, and.
So what is it that stirs that up within them?
The horse?
Mm-hmm, for the battle.
Something God put in them, you know, I don't know. And it's not something, you know, they have different breeds, but you'll find that even cross breeds, they have various characteristics, but, you know, these draft horses, you know, you had to have a very large horse for a knight in armor. But then you have the Arabian horses that have been bred for speed, and ultimately they all are ready to fight. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. God created this beast, and
it's more. I think it's more a lack of fear than anything.
Yeah. And so, anyway, again, God is presenting these questions to Job, and they all have to do with creation. They all have to do with animals that you can observe and you can see. And the last one is the hawk. Okay, Alice?
Mm-hmm. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is.
What's the fastest bird? Peregrine falcon. Okay, when a peregrine falcon attacks, they usually attack from way up there, and they go down and they put their wings down, they put their feet in, and they're like a bullet coming down like this. Okay? And they spot their prey from hundreds of feet up.
Yeah.
Okay?
It's amazing.
It is. It's amazing, the eyesight that they have. Well, the peregrine falcon isn't mentioned here, but it's the hawk that's mentioned. And the eagle is mentioned. And they're both birds of prey, and they attack quickly. And talk about birds that don't seem to have fear. The eagle doesn't seem to have fear. Ospreys don't seem to have fear. They attack animals that are bigger than they are, and depends on how hungry they are. And so God says, does the hawk do what it does because we understand? Does the eagle do what he does because of we command him? And what about where he spies out his prey and his eyes behold it from far away? What I find amazing is when the quote scientist makes some comment about the eyesight of some of these birds, and they just assume that they evolved that way. And I'm sitting here going, what are the odds that in pure chance that this eyeball evolved so that it had the eyesight that it does?
Survival of the fittest over millions of years.
You want me to do this?
But you know what? The odds still aren't good enough.
No.
Yeah. I mean,
DNA for it has to be there in the first place.
Yeah. And so here we have these two chapters where God presents creation to Job. Take a good look at creation. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? That all men have the information from creation. What do they have? What is the information that they get from creation according to Romans chapter 1? every human being has this information if they care to take a good look. Verses
20.
20, yeah.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse.
Okay. Two things that every human being can observe in creation. One, his eternal power. Two, his divinity. Creation reveals God's power and reveals God's divinity. Now I ask you a question. Why does every single tribe or nation have a god that they worship?
Because man was made to worship.
Man was made to worship. Now, if you look at the totem poles around the Northwest, BC, etc., what are the objects of worship of the Northwest Indians?
Fish.
Whales.
Fish, whales, and birds.
Yeah, I was going to say.
Yeah, and birds. Okay? They look at creation. And they make observations in creation, and because they need to worship, because that's who they are, they make some assumptions, and one of the things they worship is what they depend on. Whatever it is they depend on, what they absolutely in their culture need. And I submit to you that all of this baloney about fish ultimately has to go back to worship sites and the culture of the tribes that are making a big deal about the fish. Mm-hmm, yeah. Okay? It has to do with their worship. We say, oh, it's their culture, but culture means worship. Culture means something that you worship. And that's why culture is transformed by the gospel. Every culture is ultimately transformed by the gospel. And it doesn't mean that every culture's transformation looks the same. Okay? It doesn't have to look the same. But what happens when you transform culture is their pagan gods disappear. And there's a consequence to the culture when their pagan gods disappear. And so you have to understand that when you drive by Nooksack Valley Middle School, and you see this totem pole, that totem pole is defining something about the religion of the Nooksack Indians. You go up to Stanley Park and you see all of these totem poles, you're being told something about the worship of the Indians in British Columbia. Mm-hmm. And every human being has the information of God's eternal power and his divine nature. And the Egyptians, remember, they worshiped the sun god. Oh, they also worshiped the moon god. Oh, they also had a god for the sea, and so did the Greeks. Okay? They had a god for everything they observed in nature that they depended on. So, when we come back here to Job, God is coming to Job, and he's saying, here is creation, okay? And this is what you observe in creation. You observe these things. And can you give me answers to the questions that I'm asking? Okay? So then, we move to chapter 40, and we're going to have another question, and Job's going to respond. if you would, Roger, verses 1 through 5.
Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Just twice, but I will proceed no further."
Okay. Now God's confronted him with the creation. And then the Lord speaks to Job. And notice how he confronts him. What is his description of Job? In verse 2, what's his description of Job?
He's contending with the Almighty.
Yeah, he's a contender. He's contending with the Almighty. Okay? He's contending with the Almighty. And notice that through all of chapter 38 and 39, Job hasn't said anything. There's been all of these questions, and Job has never tried to answer. So when Job answers this question in verse 2, okay, what does Job confess in verses 4 and 5?
He's vile.
Okay. He's vile. Okay.
And he spoke wrongly.
And you're right. Okay. Lest we throw stones at Job. This is often what we do. Okay. Okay. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Okay. So how often do we meet our situation with complaint? How often do we meet our situation with, where's God? Rather than meeting our situation with, thank you. Okay? How often do we do that? Okay? Paul in Philippians, we are to bring, Philippians 4, we are to bring our prayers and requests with thanksgiving and make our requests known unto God. Okay? So when we approach the throne of grace, we should be approaching the throne of grace with praise and thanks on our lips. But oftentimes it's with groaning and complaint, and we contend with God. And that's basically the situation. Job didn't start out that way, remember? He didn't start out that way. He only moved in that direction in response to his three friends' queries. Okay, when Job first lost everything, he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he bowed and worshiped. But as his three friends kept poking him, he moved in the direction of contending with the Lord. He moved in the direction of saying, of defending himself, of saying that I'm not who you are saying I am. I am something different. And so here, Job is confronted with God and creation. And he goes, "I'm going to be quiet. I've said too much." So then God comes. Notice in verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and here in Job 40, verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now, what God did in chapters 38 and 39 is show him creation. What he's going to do now is deal with Job as a man. Man is God's highest creature. Man is higher than the angels, man is higher than the animals, and man is created in the image and likeness of God. And God comes to Job and says, dress for action like a man. Get ready. I'm going to deal with you as a man. So, here we go.
So is it like God has appeared as whirlwind since he started talking to Job?
He speaks out of the whirlwind, yes. Yep. So, Valerie, verses 6 through 8.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?
Oh, verse 9, I'm sorry.
Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder? Can you thunder with a voice like his?
Okay, God is now addressing Job as a man. He's no longer pointing at creation. He's asking questions about the ox and the donkey and the eagle, etc. But he's addressing Job as a man. And he's going to question him. And part of that questioning has to do with, are you going to argue with me and put me in the wrong? Okay, and by the way, that's what men like to do. They like to ignore what God has said, and they like to assume that God is wrong. Okay? For instance, If you have the same view of the scriptures that I do, and I believe my view of scriptures is correct, that the scriptures have everything that we need to know for life and for godliness. That's what Peter says. And then Paul says that when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said seed, not seeds, because the seed of Abraham is Christ. So assuming that those two statements are true, why then does God give us the ages of people in Genesis chapter 5? Why is the age of Seth important? Why is it important to know that Adam lived 130 years, fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth? The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Why is that information important? Why is it something God says you must know? It's not there for ha-has. God doesn't put things in his word for ha-has. He puts things in there for a purpose. What might be this purpose? And you have Genesis chapter 5. It begins with Adam and goes up to Noah. And Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so what is God revealing here? Why do I need to know this information? By the way, this is a question you can ask of any passage of Scripture. Any. Why does God give me this information, but he doesn't give me this? Oh, by the way, I want to know what he didn't tell me. We're really good at that, okay? We're really good at wanting to know what he didn't say. But we're not so good at understanding why he said this and not that. Now I'm going to give you two possibilities for Genesis chapter 5. You'll notice after each man lives so many years and he fathers so and so, that the phrase is, he had other sons and daughters. So everybody in this chapter had at least 5 children. The son that was born, and then the daughters, that's plural, at least 2. Sons, another thing, that's at least 2. So Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, okay, and Methuselah, they all had at least 5 children. How many children did Noah have?
3.
Okay? So it's important that we understand that Noah only had 3 children. Why? Because every human being that now lives on the earth comes from Noah and his 3 sons. There were no other sons and daughters of Noah. None. So when we speak of the world and everybody in the world, we came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There were no other sons and daughters of Noah. None.
But they all had wives, so you have genealogy of, or you have the DNA from 6 people.
Right, okay. But, and I not would not be surprised if in God's providence, at least one of those women was from the line of Cain. Okay, that wouldn't surprise me. But we're not told that, okay? We're not told. That's something we're not told. The important thing is that it's Adam through Noah to his 3 sons. That's the important thing. The second thing that I believe is important, and this has to do with the age of these people, if you do the math, okay? Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And Lamech probably died in the year of the flood also. And Mr. Usher, the Bishop Usher back in the, I don't know, 1400s or so, he's the guy that started out with Genesis chapter 5, and he came up with a year, approximate year, of creation. Okay, you can figure out, coming with Adam to Noah, how many years between creation and the flood. You can figure it out. God's a mathematician. He knows addition. So you can go from creation. Adam lived to be 930 years. And you can do all the addition. Okay, and you have to remember, you know, to remember when somebody was born and when they died, you have to do all that. And the second thing is, after the flood, you'll see that Shem lives, and when he lived, as he lived, he was given, I think he lived 500 years. Noah lived to be 950 years, and 350 of those years were after the flood. And so when Shem dies, okay, he was about 100 when the flood came, and he lived about 500 years. Shem was 100 years in chapter 11, verse 10. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So if you go through Genesis 11 down to Abram, it's possible that Abram met Shem. It's possible. You do the math. Okay? It's possible. And Shem outlived at least 2 of the generations that followed him. Okay. God does not give us this information for fun. He gives us this information so we can understand, how is it that Moses could write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? How is it that he could? He wasn't there. Okay? But Abraham may have met Shem. Can you imagine Shem being 600 years old telling his great-great-great-grandchildren about the flood? That'd be amazing. You know, he could talk about before the flood, he could talk about building the ark, and then he could talk about the flood, and then after the flood. That would be amazing. So when, back here in Job, okay, God comes to Job, and he says, get ready, I'm going to talk to you like a man, okay? And I'm going to ask you some questions. And are you going to condemn me? Do you want to be in the right? Okay? Well, that's normal. Isn't that human? We always want to be right. Not willing to say I'm wrong. Okay? So we want to be right. And then God says, do you have an arm like God? Can you do what I do? So then we come to verse 10 through 14. If you would, Eileen.
Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath, and look on everyone who is proud, and humble him. Look on everyone.
Go ahead, you're fine.
Oh, I thought I was reading the same thing over. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you.
Okay. Go ahead. This is God's challenge. Okay? Job. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Go ahead, do that. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Go ahead, do that. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And oh, by the way, debase all the proud. Bring low the proud. Tread down the wicked. How many Christian Germans do you think would have been like to have been able to do that to Hitler? How many Christians in the United States would like to do that to Biden? Okay. Guess what? We can't do it. It's not possible for us to do this. And God's challenge to Job is that, Job, you do this. And if you do this, then I, who am God, will acknowledge that you can save yourself. Go ahead. Dress yourself in glory. Debase the wicked. Crush the proud. And when you get done, then I will acknowledge that you can save yourself. We can't do that. Neither could Job. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge. And, you know, when I read that, you know, I think of a few people. I think of Pharaoh. I think of Herod in the book of Acts. I think of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think of the church at Ephesus. Remember in Revelation chapter 2? Ephesus. What did they do? They lost their first love. Is there a church in Ephesus now? Mm-hmm. No. Guess what? Ephesus lost its lampstand. If Ephesus didn't lose their lampstand, there would still be Ephesus with a church. But Ephesus lost their lampstand. And this is in Revelation chapter 2. Why? They lost their first love. And so when you read the book of Ephesians and you read how Paul interacted with Ephesus in the book of Acts, you also have to remember Revelation chapter 2. God is the only one who is able to debase the proud, deal with the wicked, He's the only one.
There's one verse in there that gives me comfort.
What's that?
The flip side is that these verses are saying, you can't do that, but I can.
Absolutely.
And verse 11, God can disperse the rage of his wrath.
Yep.
Which is a good thing for us.
Mm-hmm. And that's also something that as we come to this, we got to remember that God is basically inviting Job to be like God. Because God is able to do all of these things. God is able to do all of it. God is robed in majesty and dignity. He's clothed in glory and splendor. This is all about God. And the invitation is, if you can be God, go ahead, do it. So now, we're going to go back. We're going to go back to a discussion about another creature. Okay? And we don't really know who this creature is. Okay? And we're going to talk about Behemoth in chapter 40, 15 to the end, and then we're going to talk about Leviathan. And they're both mysterious. We don't know the identity of either one. Okay? But we're going to have this discussion. So God then, in chapter 40, verse 15, and through 18. Okay, I don't know, where are we? Okay, Judy, if you would.
Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See how his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thigh are tightly knit. The bones are like beams of bronze, and his ribs are like iron, bars of iron.
Okay, now.
Something to think that might be dinosaurs.
I don't disagree, but we don't know, all right?
Right.
And oh, by the way, when people ask you about when dinosaurs came into play, well, they came into play at creation, and they survived the flood, and they were known as dragons before. ...1800 and whatever it was. And then they haul out this new word, dinosaur. Yeah. Okay?
Yeah.
Every single culture has some dragon in it. Okay, the Chinese, the Japanese, and the European dragons. And you've got this English tale of St. George and the dragon. All right? Dragons are... permeate ancient literature. It is permeated. And so somebody's playing games with us by ignoring what dragons were and thinking that we're now talking about dinosaurs. It's smoke and mirrors. Okay?
It's interesting how verse 15 says, which I made along with you.
That's right.
Which confirms that God made them at creation.
That's right. Yep. Yeah. And we need to understand that there's an awful lot of conjecture based upon one bone. Sometimes there's conjecture based upon multiple bones that we fit together. Whether they actually go together or not, we don't know, but we fit them together and call it something. Okay? But look at this. This beast, he eats grass like an ox. His strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly, and his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. Okay, that's quite a description of a very powerful beast. And we have further discussion about this beast between verses 19 and 24, if you would, Nathan.
He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the fields play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the rivers may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare.
Okay. This beast obviously enjoys his leisure, and he's fearless. Okay, whatever this beast is. And it's obviously a beast which Job apparently is somewhat familiar with. Job is told, behold, look, have you observed Behemoth? Now, there are a lot of people who like to conjecture about what this beast is. One person put out that it was the ancestor of the hippo. Okay? Well, that fails in a few areas, not the least of which your tail was stiff like a cedar. Hippo tail isn't quite stiff like a cedar. All right. The point is that whatever this beast is, it's a beast that's familiar to Job, and it's a beast that is awesome in strength, and it's a beast who apparently was content to lie among the reeds in the river, and he's a vegetarian.
Sounds just like a nice old fellow.
Yeah. Okay. A pet, right?
Yeah, I mean, it just sounds so nice.
We'll keep him in Johnson Creek.
Oh, that would be good. He'd clean it out really good. Yes.
Yeah, keep him in Johnson Creek.
Yeah. And when you do read this first part, it sounds very much like, I don't know what a dragon really looks like, but the what... You know, yeah. What a dragon looks like, because he's got strong legs and a tail.
We also tend to picture dragons as just the one type with the long tail and the long neck. And there were a lot of different types of dragons.
Yeah, I'm sure, but it just...
And that's why if you look at the pictures that were drawn by ancient cultures, that oftentimes what they would draw as a beast, they would call a dragon. You know, if you look at it, and then you look at somebody's picture of a dinosaur, it looked the same. It looked the same.
I suppose, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And, and part of the issue that we have with our present world is vocabulary, okay? The word dinosaur was never in use, never. Until somebody decided that, oh yeah, we have to come from, you know, whatever. And I can remember growing up with everybody concerned with, quote, the missing link. They still haven't found the missing link.
Been a lot of fraud with that too.
Oh yeah, terrible, terrible. So, we still have chapter 41 to go, and chapter 41 deals with another beast. And this other beast is the Leviathan. And he is apparently a sea creature. Again, undefined, we don't know. We have a description, but, okay. So we'll deal with that next week, since we've run over our time.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we can spend studying it. Will you help us to see your hand in creation all around us, to see by creation how powerful and wonderful you are. Will you help the world around us also to see that, and will you give us the ability to be a witness to that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.